Bibles to the last chapter this morning in the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. When we began this study, I was excited, and now I'm kind of sad. I'm kind of sad that we're leaving behind John, the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John well over a year now. We pointed out that John's heart in writing this Gospel is that we might believe, that all who hear this message might place our faith in the one that this whole story has been about. This whole story has been about Jesus and putting our faith in Jesus. Last week we arrived at that verse that really kind of epitomizes or summarized or gives us the culmination of this gospel. And let's look at it from last week's study. It's the last two verses in chapter 20. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the whole, when John writes this gospel, and it's the last gospel written, the whole goal, the motive, the premise of the gospel message, its spread, its proclamation, its publication, is to bring people to a place of believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And that by believing that you, all of us, every one of us might have life in his name. Now, the overriding message of the Gospel of John is this, that there is life and there is life in his name. There is life in that relationship with Jesus. John likes the word life, we've seen. He's used it quite often. It's the Greek word zoe. It's been used 36 times in this gospel. And the idea is that by believing in Jesus, we can truly have life. Not just plain old life like that, like we have now, but the life of God, the life of the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. That really imparts the life from heaven. So it's important as we look at the Gospel of John to understand why it was published. Why did he do this? You see, John points out in his epistle later on, he says in 1 John 5, he says, concerning the testimony that God has given about his only begotten Son, he says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life, Zoe, is in his Son. He who has the Son has Zoe, has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So when we look at this gospel and we look at who Jesus is eternal life. The life of God comes through him. The life of God in us is imparted by him. And it only comes by believing in Christ, by believing in Jesus. Jesus is the source of that life. Now, of course, John's theme, another one besides life, is that of, and we just talked about it, that of believing. The word believe or believing was a word that John used at least 100 times in this gospel. Because he wants us to put our faith in Christ, to believe in Christ. Now, when we talk about believe, what does the word believe mean? And now I'm speaking about the Bible's definition of believe. Now, just by way of reminder, John uses this word in verse 31. We just saw it, right? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's the Greek word pistio'o. Believe literally means, in the Greek, means to commit your life unto. To put your faith in. To entrust your entire will, your entire being to the Lord. To place complete confidence in Jesus Christ. It's not just a head belief either. It's a belief that transforms your heart and transforms your life. Now, today we hear the word believe and we can use it quite loosely. I think the word believe maybe is because of the language that we have has maybe lost its depth. 35 years ago, I made a commitment to follow Christ. And before that, I was a total rebel against God, as you guys have heard my testimony. But I was religious, yet I was religiously lost. I was still lost. Now, back then though, if you would have asked me, do you believe in Jesus? I would have said, sure, I believe in Jesus. But my definition of believe was not the same as John is speaking about here in our text. I know a lot of people who say that they believe in Jesus, but you never know it by the fruit of their lives. There's no evidence that their confession has made one bit of difference in their choices or in their lifestyle. Sin is still their MO, their modus operandi. They're still living in sin, although they may say, I believe in Jesus. That's what I did. So my definition of believe was a head knowledge. Yeah, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe that he was God's son. I believe that he died. I believe that he rose again. I went to church. I heard all those messages growing up. Yet my belief definition, in my belief definition, I had no real commitment to live in submission and in obedience to what Jesus taught. His lordship over my life was non-existent. I had never surrendered my heart. I had never surrendered my will. I had never surrendered my life or my choices or my future to Jesus. All I had done is say, yeah, I believe with my lips. But I hadn't done anything as far as a transformation. It did not change my life. So I did not have a belief that was a biblical belief because Jesus was not in control. He was not in charge of my life. So I can look back now and I can say, I was a religious heathen is what I was. And see, I didn't like God cramping my style. I didn't like God restricting my sinful pursuits. So I kept him at arm's length. And, you know, sure, God was great for all 911 emergencies. That was my God. Whenever I got in trouble or I needed God, I would call out to him like dialing 911, right? And I did that a few different times. So whenever I needed something or when it was convenient or maybe for a special religious holiday, for me then, you know, I would kind of focus on God for a few minutes. But he was not the center of my life. He was not the hub of my life. He was like a spoke on the wheel. He wasn't the Lord. And, you know, and here's the bottom line. As we look at the Gospel of John and this idea of believe and what he's calling us to, this commitment to follow Christ, see, Jesus wasn't the Lord of my life, but here's the idea now, that unless he's Lord, you're not really his. Now, there's a lot of people who will say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. But, you know, I think when you begin to look at the Bible and take it seriously, it's not just about having fire insurance. A lot of people, oh, I said the sinner's prayer when I was six. And ever since then, I've just been doing whatever I want, you know. That doesn't work that way. A lot of people think that they have fire insurance, but the Bible teaches us a deeper relationship than that. It's not just a superficial prayer that we say with our lips. You see, it's interesting when you begin to look at the scripture, the word Lord, kurios, means master or one who is in control. Now, that word, Lord, is used in the scripture 745 times. The word Savior is only found in the scripture 24 times. Lord and Savior are used together 16 times. And Lord is always before Savior. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says this, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. John says in his epistle that no one who is born of God will continue in his old life. He will not continue in sin any longer because we're a new creation now and Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives. So when John speaks of believing, he speaks about a very deep down, sincere heart belief. A belief that has the power to radically change and transform our lives on the inside. In other words, belief is going to be manifested in our obedience. So that we're following Jesus, but it's proved by the way that we live. We can say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then we can see it in the way that we live. Because even consciously and even subconsciously, we are now a new creation in Christ. We're born again. We're born from above. We are sealed with the Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have a new nature because of what? Jesus has given us Zoe. He has given us life. His life is now in us. And so that's the biblical definition of belief, what John uses here so often. Now, as we come to the conclusion of John's gospel this morning, chapter 21, it's sort of an epilogue as we look at this, because a couple of, I think, good subtitles to this chapter that I saw were these. When you look at this last chapter, what's this last chapter doing? Well, a great summation is this, that this chapter could be subtitled, transformed to serve. We have been transformed in order to serve. Or it could be titled, the Lord of our wills directs our service. Jesus is in charge of our lives now, and he's to direct our service to him. Now, if you're saved and I'm saved, then I am convinced that it's more than just going to heaven. It's more than just about that. Yes, we're going to go to heaven. We are sealed. We've been given salvation as a gift. But why are we here? And this is important because John emphasizes belief, but he says that we're saved for a purpose. We're saved in order to serve. And so we're here for the work of the kingdom. You know that God gives all of us in the church, if we have the Holy Spirit, he gives us gifts. And then he gives us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that we can get involved in doing the work of the kingdom. Paul calls us, interestingly enough, all of us, he calls us co-laborers with Christ. So that's what we're called to do. There's plenty of work to be done in the kingdom. In fact, just evangelism alone. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers are few. Now, there's lots of us in the church, but how many of us are really laboring or working for the harvest? You see, there's work to be done. There's plenty of work to be done. All you have to do is look around at our nation. You can see our nation is in disarray. Our nation is messed up, right? There's a lot of people that are lost, their thinking's messed up, and they need Jesus. Now, that's one of the reasons that we're here. Now, let's go ahead and finish off this chapter, if we have time. Hopefully we will. And let's take a look at what's going on. Let's look at chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We'll stop there for a little bit. Now, Jesus had instructed them, remember, to go to Galilee. Now, in his first appearances post-resurrection, we saw that he was in Jerusalem and they were in Jerusalem. But now he's sending them back to their old home turf there in Galilee, about 80, 90 miles away. Now, we see that 7 of the 12 that Jesus called to follow him from the very beginning were fishermen. They all worked in the Sea of Galilee. Now, verse 1 calls it the Sea of Tiberias, which is just another name for it. It's the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. If you go to Israel, that's where you stay. There's some really nice hotels there. You stay there on the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is the main city right next to the sea there. Now, verse 2 gives us the names of 5 of the apostles, but it leaves 2 of them out. We don't know who they were for sure. And then we look at verse 3 again. Notice it says, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, I like how the King James records Peter's words. Peter says, I go a-fishing. That's what it says. Now, Peter has caught a lot of flack at this point. And the reason he's caught a lot of flack at this point is for the decision that he makes to go out fishing. Now, some people think that he was headed backwards, back into his old life or his old occupation. But I don't really think that's what it was. What I think is this. He probably was just one of those guys that was really hyper, type A. You know, he didn't want to sit around doing nothing, so he probably enjoyed fishing, and so he wanted to go out and do some fishing. Now, there's nothing sinful about fishing, right? Unless fishing is your idol, or hunting is your idol, or golf is your idol, or shopping is your idol, or whatever. What other things do ladies do? Sewing? I don't know. Anyway, you can make anything into an idol, right? There's nothing wrong with those things, but we see that Peter wants to go back out fishing. Now, we see, too, that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for going fishing. Jesus himself had some fish on the seashore. Now, it's night. They go out fishing at night. Apparently, the best fishing in the Sea of Galilee, when the fish came to the surface to feed, was at night. So that night, they went out, and they fished all night long, and they caught zilch, a big zero. They got skunked. I don't know if you've ever gone fishing, but when you go fishing and you get skunked, it's always a bummer. I remember one time we went fishing on a fishing trip with the youth here at the church, and we took them up to one of the lakes up north or in Arizona. And it was pretty funny because we had been out fishing all day and nobody had caught any. And I think I've told you this story, but we got two little boys in the boat and we hadn't caught any fish, and they get in the boat, they're little tiny guys, like 4 or 5 year olds. And they get in, and I say, boys, one of you has to pray before we go fish. And finally, they didn't want to pray, and they both went like this. They pointed at each other because neither one wanted to pray. Finally, one of them prays a real prayer, a simple prayer, like, Lord, help us catch fish in Jesus' name, amen. And the other kid looks over, and he goes, that wasn't a very good prayer, like that. And anyway, no one had caught anything. I get the little boy's stuff baited. He throws it in. The second it hits the water, boom, he catches one. And I look at the other little boy, I go, that must have been a pretty good prayer, you know. He caught a fish. And he was the only one that caught any fish the whole day. It was crazy. But, you know, it's neat when you think about this. You know, going out and fishing and not catching anything is a bummer. These guys have been out all night. Look what happens next in verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, I love how Jesus just would appear when they weren't expecting him to appear. I think Jesus likes surprises, right? In fact, we're told that the next time that he appears, when he comes back, that he's going to come like a thief in the night. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back again this next time, that he's going to come at an hour when we least expect him. It's going to be a total surprise. So I wonder, how many of us are going to be ready? I hope that we are. Now, Jesus, he's on the shore. He calls out to them. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus, he said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Now again, I like the King James a little bit better here, the old King James, because here's what Jesus says to them in the old King James. He says, children, have ye any meat? I like that. Because there's a lot of people today, the pita people, for example. I remember hearing one of them or seeing a bumper sticker that they made, and it said, Jesus was a vegan. That's what it said. And I'm like, you're full of bologna. I mean, no, you're not, because you don't eat bologna, but you're full of broccoli or something. I don't know. And so I'm like, you know, Jesus was not a vegan. He ate fish. He ate meat. He ate at the Passover. He ate lamb. I mean, he wasn't a vegan, right? So I love the fact that he says, have ye any meat here? Remember one time I was, right after I got saved, I was a pretty new Christian, and I went fishing. Where I lived out in Bernalillo, there was this really great canal, and they stocked it with trout all the time. And so I got up early one morning. Dee and I were already married, and I dug some worms up, and I went over to the ditch, and we just call it the clear ditch, and I went over there, and I went fishing. And I'm fishing, and I'm catching some fish. I'm doing great, but I run out of worms. So I decided to go back home and dig some more worms and come back and fish. And when I drove up onto the road, the main road, there was a guy walking, and he looked like Jesus. No, I mean, not just like the way he looked. He was dressed like Jesus. He had a long robe on. He had long hair. He had a staff. And he was walking. And I was like, you know, I mean, I was like, is that Jesus? You know, and except he had blonde hair. So I was thinking, that's probably not him, you know. But you know how a lot of people have Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes. Jesus was Jewish, okay. He probably didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. But anyway, this guy's walking. And he looks kind of like Jesus. And I drive up and I see him coming, so I wait and I roll my window down because I wanted to see what he had to say. And he's walking towards me, and he goes, and I'll never forget this. He goes, Love the animals. Don't kill them and don't eat them. And he just walked past. And so I rolled my other window down and I drove by him real slow and I said, Peter was a fisherman, I told him. You know, so he was trying to make me feel guilty for fishing, for crying out loud. So anyway, I rebuked him. So now, whenever you're fishing and someone, you know, and you're out there fishing and someone comes up and says, hey, you caught anything? And you say, no, like I said, that's a bummer. But when you have caught something, what do? You show them your fish, right? Especially if you caught a big one. Like you want to brag about it. Ooh, ah, look at that. Wow. So take pictures and you put them on Facebook and all that. But at this point, they're dejected. They've caught nothing. And Jesus says something next that's going to open their eyes to the fact that it was him. See, as of yet, as they're having this conversation, they don't realize that it's Jesus that they're seeing and that they're talking to. But look at verse 6. And then he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, this should bring a flashback. Because 3 years before this, when Jesus first called Peter to leave all and to follow him, and the guys were out fishing that night as well, what had happened? Let's turn back and we'll see. In the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 5. Notice what goes on here in this cool story. So it was, and we'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the same lake, the Sea of Galilee, another name for it. And saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, hey, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and he said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partner in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Pretty cool. The biggest catch they've ever caught, and they gave it all up for him. Pretty neat. So this is sort of a flashback. So Jesus yells out, he says, Hey, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now what's cool about Jesus here is, of course, we know he's sovereign over creation. Now amazingly, the light still doesn't go on that it's Jesus yet. I look at these guys and I'm like, man, these guys are slow, right? They're slow, but so are we so often to get stuff. So they catch so many at this point that they can't get the net in. Now the light finally goes on. They realize, John realizes, only Jesus, whose expertise was miracles, could have known that those fish were there on the right side of the boat, or were they there because he knew that they were there, or did he send them there? Either way, they catch so many that their net is full now. Now, what I do know is this. Psalm 24 says, The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Remember what he told Noah in Genesis chapter 9? He says, Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything, including the fish of the sea. You know that prior to the flood in Genesis, they were apparently vegetarians. And then after the flood, God gives them meat to eat. And so they begin to eat meat, including fish. So they went from being vegetarians to carnivores. Well, they could eat both. Of course, we still eat both. I don't like vegetables, but I've been eating them because of something that happened to me. But anyways, of Psalm 104 says, How many of you How many are, and then it goes on again in Psalm 104, how many are the works of your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. So all that we see as far as creation goes is something that God created. I'm amazed sometimes at just thinking about all the intricacy of the creation itself, or just the animal kingdom, that the Lord was so creative in making all this stuff. So the fish are made by the Lord. So when he tells them, hey guys, throw the net on that side, he's Lord of overall creation. He said so and it happened. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Now, as I look at this, and I think about him being Lord over all things, this is one of the things that I do when I go hunting and fishing, just a little pointer for you. I pray. I say, Lord, you know, these fish are yours. Lord, these elk are yours, or these deer are yours. And would you please give me one or some? That's what I say. Now, what I've been finding out, though, about my hunts lately is I decided not to tell you guys ever again when I'm going hunting or fishing, because some of you pray against me. Yeah, and it seems like God has been answering your prayers more than mine. So I'm not going to tell you the next time I go hunting, right? So anyways, what we're reminded of here is we see that anything that we do, and if we're going to be successful in anything, we have to have the blessing of God on it. So the Lord tells them, look, guys, throw your net out and I'm going to bless you. And that's exactly what happens. They throw the net out and he blesses them and they are taken care of. And I love that, how the Lord provides for our daily necessities. I remember years ago, there was a guy that came to church here. His name was Bob Ayala. You guys, any of you guys were here way back when Bob Ayala came to do a concert here? Sam, anybody else? A few of us. Anyway, Bob Ayala, he's a really neat artist, a Christian artist, and he's blind. And just a great guy. And anyway, he came one time and I said, Bob, what do you do? What do you like doing? He goes, I love fishing. I love to fish. I said, really? I said, well, let's go get you a license and then we'll take you fishing. And so I took him over to, and I thought the easiest place to go would be up there at Glenwood, the little pond, the kid pond. So we went up to the pond, right? We get up to the pond, it's in the summertime, and we get there and there's these two little girls fishing at the pond right where the little spill, the little water comes in there. And the rest of the pond, I walk around, it's full of moss. And I'm like, oh, great, we came all this way and there's no place to fish. And so the little girls, they see him walking with that little stick that the blind people use, and he's walking with a stick like that, and they have compassion, right? And the little girls, they go, well, he can fish in our spot. And I said, well, thank you. It was really their mom and dad were over there having a picnic. And I said, have you caught any? No. And I said, how long have you been fishing? Oh, 2 hours or whatever. And so anyway, they walk off, and Bob goes, why are we going to fish here? They haven't caught anything, he tells me. And I said, they probably didn't pray, I told him. And so I get his stuff all ready, right? I get him all baited up, and I toss his line in, and I hand him the pole. And before I even finish handing him the pole, the one hits on it. And I hand him two, and he catches one. And those little girls were over there like, it was so funny. And then so he gets the fish in, and I go, okay, Bob, it's right in front of you, grab it. He goes, I don't like touching them. I go, what? And so anyway, he wouldn't touch the fish, right? So I had to do everything. So I get the fish off, and then I get them all baited up. I throw it in again, and when it hits the water, I hand it to him. He catches another one. He caught like 5 in a row before I ever caught one. And I'll never forget the look in those little girls' faces. But he was so, and I said, see, Bob? We prayed. And so anyway, so we see here that Jesus blesses them. He gives them some fish. Now, notice something else about this in verse 7. It says something that's kind of interesting. I always thought about what was going on here. It says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, the King James actually says he was naked. Now, I don't think he was totally naked, but he was probably in, as Mr. C used to say, in his skivvies. He was in his undies, right? I don't know what he was doing in his undies on the boat, but that's what he was doing. So instead of just jumping in his underwear, he puts on his clothes and then he jumps in, probably feeling like it would be disrespectful to go to in front of Jesus in your undies or whatever. So he jumps in and he begins to swim. Now, what I love about Peter, once more, who jumps in the water? Who walked in the water? Who got out of the boat last time? Peter, I don't know if he thought, well, I'll just walk over there, but that's not what happened, because he ends up swimming. He jumps in and he begins to swim, and he's always, Peter, what I love about him is he was very impulsive and very adventurous. And that's why he's nicknamed, some people call him Impetuous Peter. So he jumps in, he starts to swim, the others stay in the boat. Now Peter, it's so neat how he wants to get to the Lord. He's so excited when he sees the Lord. Now look at verse 8 and verse 9. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Now, just a quick point about the Lord's provision here once more. Even in the small things, I believe the Lord is concerned with our lives. That's what's beautiful about this. He says, do you have food to eat? Do you have meat to eat? He says, guys, let's eat breakfast. And he takes care of them. I think sometimes we take for granted all of the small blessings that the Lord provides for us. And we should always remember to give him thanks for everything, even the small things, even the peanut butter and jelly, whatever we got. And look at verse 10 and verse 11. And notice he says, what happens next? Then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, there have been a ton of speculations and guesses as to why we're given the exact number of fish, 153. Why was that? Now, there's been all kinds of explanations of this. Some say from the very simplest ones, well, they counted them because they needed to divide them. They're going to divide them up. To much more spiritual or allegorical reasons. There was a fellow here in church last week, and he came out and he had done his study or calculation with the Greek and the Hebrew and all that. And the letters in Hebrew and Greek, they coincide with each other. And so he did this whole thing on the number 153, and it was kind of cool what he came up with, that it came up to 153 if you calculate the number with the language or the lettering of the Hebrew, it came up to God's name, which I thought was really cool. So there's all these different ideas, and let me just read to you some of them from a commentary that I have. By the way, I wouldn't recommend this commentary, because this guy's kind of liberal in some ways, but he's great when it comes to history stuff. His name is William Barclay. But here's what he says. He kind of gathers together all the different theories about this number, and he says this. There's been many ingenious suggestions about the number 153. Cyril of Alexandria said that the number 153 is made up of three things. First, there is 100, that represents the fullness of the Gentiles. 100, he says, is the fullest number. The shepherd's full flock is 100, Matthew 18:12. The seed's full fertility is 100-fold. So the 100 stands for the fullness of the Gentiles who will be gathered to Christ. Second, 50. And the 50 stands for the remnant of Israel, who will be gathered in. Third, there is the 3, and the 3 stands for the Trinity, to whose glory all things are done. So you can see how people have really tried to analyze this number, 153. Augustine has another ingenious explanation. He says that 10 is the number of the law, for there are 10 commandments. 7 is the number of grace, for the gifts of the Spirit are sevenfold. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thou, or thy sevenfold gifts impart, is something I guess he made up. So it says now, he goes on, and how he comes up with his little theory. Now 7 plus 10 makes 17. And 153 is the sum of all the figures, 1, 2, 3, plus 4, up to 17. Thus 153 stands for all those who either by law or by grace have been moved to come to Jesus Christ. But then he says the simplest explanation is that given by Jerome. He said that in the Sea of Galilee, there are 153 different kinds of fishes, and that the catch is one which includes every kind of fish, and that therefore the number symbolizes the fact that someday men from all nations will be gathered together to Jesus Christ. We may note a further point. This great catch of fishes was gathered into the net, and the net held them all and was not broken. The net stands for the church, and there is room in the church for all men from all nations. Even if they all come in, she is big enough to hold them all. Here John is telling us in his word, in his own vivid yet subtle way of the universality of the church, that there is no kind of exclusiveness in the church of a kind or color or bar of or selectiveness. To embrace the church as universal is to embrace the love of God for all mankind. So there's all these different, you know, kind of theories. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out there, since some people might come and ask me, what does 153 mean? Now you don't have to ask me anymore. So anyway, so they counted them. They divided them. Now, something else about this little portion here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Now, you know, there are, when you look at the scripture, and you go down to verse 12, because he says something again. Notice in verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. When you look at the scripture, do you guys realize the scripture is full of invitations from God to us, from the Lord to us, either about the Lord or from the Lord in the scriptures? John 1 says, come and see. John chapter 7, Jesus says, come and drink. John chapter 21, Jesus says here, come and eat. John in Genesis chapter 7, he says, come into the ark. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, come now, let us reason together. Isaiah chapter 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, come, follow me. John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. See, God is a God who invites us. He invites us to come. Jesus says, come and eat breakfast. I love this. In the book of Revelation, there's a letter that's written to one of the churches there. And Jesus says to them that he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone opens the door, he will come in, he says, and I will eat with him and he with me. So he's calling us, inviting us into this intimate relationship. And in the Jewish culture, to eat with someone, to share bread or break bread with someone, to eat with them was the most intimate form of relationship or fellowship. So he says, come, he says, and eat breakfast. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, at this point, how much time we got? Oh, good, we have like 14 minutes. At this point, the story takes on a more detailed and a more pointed account. Now, I love this. It's so good, and there's a good reason for this. Do you guys remember what had just happened to Peter? Peter had denied the Lord three times after boasting, if everybody else, you know, disowned you, I never will. I'll die for you. And then a little while later, a servant girl says, weren't you one of them? He's like, no, I don't even know him. Starts cursing, you know. And so he had denied the Lord three different times. And it's so cool here what Jesus does with Peter and restoring Peter back into a place of usefulness. I'm sure that he felt pretty bad about what he had done, right? After boasting that he was going to be the guy that went and died with Jesus, right? So look what happens now as the focal point turns back onto Peter. Verse 15, so when they had eaten bread, breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, this is a great conversation. It's going to develop. But what Jesus is doing here, he's going to bring Peter to a place of realizing, as he denied him three times, he's going to reconfess him three times, if you will. But it's interesting the language that's used here. When Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, or Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, what is he talking about? Now, he may have been talking about and pointing to the fish. Because maybe Peter's temptation was, you know, I will go back fishing. I'll just go back to my old life. But Jesus had called him to be a fisher of men. So maybe he's saying, do you love me more than your own life, than your own career, than your own aspirations? Do you love me more than these? Or maybe he was even saying, looking at the other apostles, do you love me more than these? You said you did, and then you denied me, but do you really love me more than these guys? So what he's doing is he's trying to get Peter back into a place of a right understanding about his relationship with Jesus. Now the word that he uses there in verse 15 too, the word love, is the Greek word agapeo. Now there are four different words in the Greek that are used for love. There is storge. It's a word that we might use like the love for a puppy or an animal or ice cream or something. Then there's eros, which means a physical or intimate or a sexual love. Then there's phileo, which is like a brotherly love, like you love your brother, your family, or we love each other, brotherly love. And then there's agapeo, which is God's perfect and highest love. So Jesus says to him, Peter, do you agape me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that he says, phileo. I'm your friend. Yes, you know, we're brothers. I love you with a brotherly love. And so he says, feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He answers the same way again. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So we see here that he's calling Peter into the ministry to feed and to take care of the lambs, the little ones, to tend my sheep. And the job of an under-shepherd is to take care of the sheep and to take care of them, love them, tend them, feed them. And he's calling them to this. And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then so he says, tend my sheep, verse 17. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Interesting. He sort of drops it down because he says, yes. He kept answering him, yes, with the phileo love. And then Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. So we see here that with love comes a task. With love for God comes a job to do. That we're here for a purpose. And so he's giving Peter his purpose and his calling and his gifting, saying, look, your job is to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. That's what you're here for. Now, verse 18, I love this. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. In other words, before you were my follower, you did whatever you wanted. You girded yourself, you walked where you wished. And doesn't that describe our lives before we came to Christ? We were the boss. We were the Lord of our own lives. We were in charge. We did whatever we wanted to do. Now, most of us made a giant wreck of it. But that's what we did. And he says, when you were younger, that's what you did. You girded yourself, you walked wherever you wished. But he says, I love this. He says, but when you are old. Now, he comes since then to be a disciple. Jesus says, do you love me? Here's your task. And he says, here's what's going to happen now that you're following me. He says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this, as we see, look at the very verse, next verse, it explains to us what it means. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. John's writing this gospel after all of this has already happened. Peter ended up becoming a martyr for Jesus. He was crucified. John was still alive when he writes this, and Peter's dead already. So he's writing this about the kind of death that Jesus is describing Peter was going to suffer for him. That he would stretch out his hands and another would gird him and carry him where he did not wish. In other words, he was going to be crucified, and Peter was crucified just like Jesus. But he was crucified, according to tradition, upside down at his own request because he didn't want to be crucified. He didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified like Jesus. So he's saying to him, this is how you're going to suffer and die. But I love what he says at the end of verse 19. Simple words, he says, follow me. Peter, follow me. And if he would say one thing to all of us this morning, that's what it would be. Follow me. You are called, I am called to follow Jesus. to put our eyes on Him, to follow Him, and to do what He says, to let Him lead us and guide us where He wants to go. He's the leader, we're the follower. And then in verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. John's funny. He's always, when he describes himself, I'm the guy that Jesus loved, right? And so he turns around, he sees John. John's describing himself and writing this, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. So John was, they were walking apparently along the shore of Galilee, and they're having this conversation between him and Peter, and John's following and listening in, sort of. He's eavesdropping. Peter turns around and he sees him, and I love what happens next. It says that he was following, and it says, who had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So this, he's talking about himself. John, that was John that did that. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this guy? What about this man? Have you guys ever noticed that we have a tendency to worry about everybody else except ourselves? Well, they're not doing this and they're not doing that. Well, what about them? You know? And that's sort of what he does here. He like takes his attention off of the conversation between him and Jesus, and he says, well, what about him? What about this man? You see, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. As much as we're to love each other and encourage each other, we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, I'm not here to police your life as a pastor. If you want to serve Jesus, serve Him. But I'm not going to follow you around town and go, hey, what are you doing here at the bar? And then you'd say, what are you doing here? I'm looking for you. No, just kidding. And so anyway, so I mean, I'm not going to do that, right? So the thing is he's telling him, look, notice what Jesus says to him. I love it. But he said, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, don't worry about him. If I want him to live until I come back, what's that to you, Peter? He says, you follow me. You follow me. Same thing. Again, that's the message that the Lord gives to every one of us. You follow me. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. You follow me. It doesn't matter what your husband is doing. You follow me. It doesn't matter what your wife is doing. You follow me, Jesus says. It doesn't matter what your friends are doing. You follow me. And so, verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. So this false rumor starts about John now, that he's not going to die. He's going to see Jesus come back, you know. And yet Jesus did not say, John clarifies it, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come. It's hypothetical. He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? That's all he said. He was just using that as a hypothetical object lesson for Peter. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things. So John says, look, I'm the author. I saw all this. I'm giving you testimony. And I wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He goes, I'm the one that wrote these. I'm testifying, and my testimony is true. Verse 25, and we close off with this. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John says Jesus did so much more than what I've shown you. But John took a handful of miracles, seven of them or something like that, seven, eight miracles, showed them to us in this gospel. Tells us the reason I've written these things to you guys, that you might believe that he is the Son of God. And there's so much more that he did. Not even all the books could contain what the Lord has done. And if you think about that, the work of the Lord has never stopped, has it? It's still happening today. Jesus is still touching lives. He's still changing lives. He's still doing miracles. There is no way that if you could write all the books that would fill up the world, wouldn't even contain all the awesomeness of our Savior Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I just praise you, God, that this book has been such a blessing to me. I loved it, Lord, teaching it. It's such a blessing. May it stir our hearts to belief, to a committed heart and a committed life to follow you, to serve you, to do everything that you've called us to do. Lord, you've called us all to different tasks, different things, different giftings, different races. Help us to be faithful as believers to what you've called us to do. May we, Lord, live for you full on. May we serve you with all of our hearts. May we believe and entrust ourselves to you completely and totally and unequivocally surrender everything to follow you. And so, Lord, may you be glorified through our lives. Use us, Lord, in this world to make a difference. Use us in our families, our homes, our workplaces in Silver City and Grant County. Use us to make a difference for your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.